Okay, we are in the middle of a short series on the 103rd Psalm. I feel one of the great entries into the Psalm of the Psalter, and we want to look at all the wonderful things that God has for us there in that Psalm. So let's take our Bibles and turn there, please. The 103rd Psalm, which begins very much like a page out of David's personal spiritual journal. And what began as something undoubtedly very personal and individual to that ancient king of Israel, it becomes a challenge, really, today to any one of us that belongs to the Lord to engage in the spiritual exercise of blessing the Lord. And I tried to emphasize last Lord's Day morning that it is indeed an exercise that requires a determination of our will and some effort. Now, for sure, there are unhappy consequences any time that any one of us that knows the Lord deliberately fails to give him the glory that is due only to him. And those consequences have to do with the way that our immaterial part was created. We are soul and spirit. Do you realize that God has so programmed man that we instinctively understand that to be our responsibility? And the failure to heed the summons that you see there in verse 1, I believe that that leads inevitably to what Martin Lloyd-Jones called spiritual depression. In other words, there is no rest for a man until he can find his rest in Christ. And that feeling of emptiness is a direct consequence of failing to bless the Lord, all my soul and all that is within me, bless his holy name. And in case a man would like to know just how that's done, the Holy Spirit provides us with this exemplary passage intended absolutely for our instruction. We're talking about a particular kind of praise, a type that keeps its eye on the blessings of God. A redeemed man is capable of a kind of praise that even an angel cannot rise to. He incorporates all of the elements of his personality, his intellect, his emotion, and his will. All three of those elements are found in the first five verses. Now, even unfallen angels, they only praise God collectively because they lack the individual experiential knowledge that you and I have of some of the aspects of the Lord's goodness, aspects that fallen but saved creatures can appreciate. An angel cannot speak of God's grace by personal experience. He cannot speak of God's loving kindness, his tender mercies, his forgiveness, and all of the other attributes that are attributed to him. An angel has no legitimate memory of such a thing, and they are therefore unable to forget not all his benefits. But as we recall them, they become bright lights to us in the dark recesses of our soul and spirit that cause us to bless him, and not just on the Lord's Day, but on any given occasion where that might be appropriate. Now, once again, the first five verses of this tremendous psalm have been fundamentally a solo effort regarding exhortation to the individual. But beginning now in verse 6, the sweet singer of Israel, namely King David, he kind of branches out from the need of his own soul and presents us with a more universal focus. In just a minute, he'll make mention of the entire nation of Israel. And he's going to shift pronouns. And you'll notice that as you work your way through the psalm. He goes from me and my, the first person, to our and us in the third person. And then he's going to throw in words like all, to emphasize the universality of this blessing and responsibility. So David's going to start thinking about all of those benefits corporately. He is still expanding on the benefits as we approach verse 6, and as he begins now to teach the nation what they ought to be thankful for, what they ought to be looking for. All right, I hope we have the right outline now. I see the ushers, they were Johnny on the spot. I bet Caleb probably wound up going home and getting the original, so looks like we made them. If you want to use your outline, we'll make our first point with this and say that we are told specifically what to look for as we cast our eye upon all of the people of God. Now, you'll notice with me verse 6. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for how many? All that are in a specific condition, all that are oppressed, all that have been trampled upon, all that are burdened, all that have been crushed under the weight of the oppressor's hands. And friends, he's not talking about your typical down and outer. This is how all of God's people have felt at one time or another, provided that they have obeyed the Lord and walked with him in truth. Some of us can name perhaps many times when we felt as though our spirits had just been stampeded upon. That word oppressed is used throughout the Old Testament to describe the effects of evil men on the people of God. In fact, it's used mostly in that context. There are conniving, deceptive, deadly forces outside of ourselves that have the potential to crush us and leave us for a loss of words as regarding what happened to us. Lord knows David had certainly felt that way. And he's letting his countrymen in on the secret of how to deal with it. When that happens to you because of your fidelity to Christ, there is such a thing as suffering for no good reason. But if it happens to you because of your fidelity for Christ, what is it that you should be looking for? Well, you ought to be looking for the display of God's righteous determinations. Not only to you, but to anyone that may have been oppressed for the right reasons. This is a universal promise. Now, I'm not saying, and neither is God, by the way, that people who are oppressed are automatically innocent. But not even sinners deserve injustice. And God takes note of this, and he performs righteous acts and wonderful judgments on behalf of these ones who did not exactly get a fair shake judicially with the world. God just comes along, and he kind of evens out the balances a little bit. And this he does for all who fall under this category of people. In other words, he judicially weighs in favor of anyone that has been wrongly pressed down because of their testimony for him. All right, but where would we see that? Well, verse 7, it takes us on a journey through time. So we're going to really, for most of the rest of the sermon, go through the time tunnel and get lessons out of history, because that's exactly what David is doing here, and we want to follow his lead. That lead brings us to our second point this morning, where we turn back to the sacred history of God's people in the inspired record. That's the content, basically, of verses 7, 8, and 9. Now, it's a great mistake to just dismiss history as some valueless thing for our life. It can help you greatly to understand the goodness of the Lord to you at times when you experience similar things. You're crushed down, you're pressed down. We all can profit from a true testimony of someone else's experience, especially if it's equal to ours. But I want to remind us that there's only one inerrant display of the blessings of God to his people. And it's very easy to misinterpret other people's blessings in this life. In fact, we're notorious for coming up with the wrong conclusion sometimes. But when it comes to moving my spirit to bless the Lord, the Holy Spirit would turn our eye to sacred history and that which is inerrantly recorded, not some historian with a particular bent, but the historian who is the Holy Spirit. And it shouldn't surprise any of us that verse 7, you'll see, opens with the statement that he made known his ways unto Moses. So we're going back in time a little bit here. Moses is a man to whom God displayed himself really almost uniquely. And he did it in all three periods of Moses' life. If you're a student of Bible history and the Bible in general, you'll know a little bit about Moses, that you can divide his life evenly into three segments of 40 years each. For example, the first 40 years is where he spends his time growing up in the Egyptian courts and the home, the palace of Hatshepsut, who was the female pharaoh of Egypt at that time. She's the one that discovered him in the bulrushes. 40 years being groomed and prepared to actually become the next pharaoh of Egypt, and he would have been. The next 40 years are spent on the backside of the Midian desert, getting his BD degree, backside of the desert degree, in humility. And so that takes him up to age 80. And then the last 40 years, as the indisputable head of the people of God, the great lawgiver, and the leader of the Exodus. And so verses 7 and 8 focus on this last 40 years, the last third of Moses' life. Notice what the text says. It says that he, that is God, made known his ways unto Moses, and then consequently his acts unto the children of Israel. Well, if we're going to talk about the merciful acts of God on behalf of the oppressed, our minds immediately think of the Exodus, and in particularly that tremendous episode of the miraculous crossing and parting of the Red Sea. Now, that would surely be a proper reflection, but do you realize that there's something else in view that's far more precious and far more applicable for us? And verses 8 and 9 of the 103rd Psalm tip us off to the specific time in Moses' life that is particularly in view here. Notice those two, 8 and 9. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn with me because, and I only do that, beloved, when there's something to be learned from your eyes seeing the passage. I don't want you fumbling all over the Bible unless we're actually going to do something there. So I'm going to take you to two passages because they're critical to understand our text this morning in the 103rd Psalm. Passage number one is Exodus 33, and then we'll peek at 34 also. So keep your finger in the 103rd Psalm and go back to Exodus 33. And there we find Moses interceding for a very obstinate people. Now you'll see how the connection is made with the 103rd Psalm in just a bit. I'm going to pick up in verse 12 of the 33rd chapter of Exodus. And Moses said unto the Lord, "See, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by thy name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight," all right, now watch this, "show me thy way." See that? Our text says he made known his ways unto Moses. Moses had earlier asked the Lord, "Show me thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people." All right, so when could that ever have been a question in Moses' mind? When did Moses and the nation, for their survival's sake, really need to see a divine display of the divine attributes of God? In fact, if you look carefully at the words of the 103rd Psalm, verses 8 and 9, they should sound very familiar to you. The Lord is merciful, verse 8, and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. No, he will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. Really? Well, how about at the golden calf incident? You see, friends, the thing that's in view is the ways of God with a certain kind of person. It's not just any Tom, Dick, or Harry that might be going through a rough time or who actually fall into the category of oppressed. I mean, yes, God did display his mercy in initially getting them out of the oppression of Egypt in the first place. But the 103rd Psalm, which is, of course, is written by David, looking back on this incident, our psalm, as well as Exodus 33, points to a particular kind of person. Right? If you're still in the 33rd of Exodus, look at verse 3. It speaks of a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a, what kind of people? A stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. Now that's actually the second time that God had mentioned that to Moses. And then skip down to verse 9. Well, go back just a page. Look at chapter 32 and verse 9. And you see the first instance of this. The Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. All right, so that's the context, all right? The thing that's in view then in the 103rd Psalm is God's act toward an obstinate, stubborn, vacillating, rejecting people that cannot even last 3 days without murmuring. These were the very same people that had been given the law and who said not once, but twice at least, we will do all that the Lord has spoken. But with lightning speed, out pops this golden calf. Now, friends, isn't that the very thing that so often casts us down as believers? Your redeemed conscience will not let you rest because it so faithfully will recite to you the sad litany of obstinate attitudes and activities that you engaged in as a believer. It will scream at you about how you just keep on repeating the same sad transgressions all the time. And everyone, including yours truly, is guilty of this. Unless you've already come back from glory in your perfected state, which I don't believe any of us have. You know, in we're talking about history, in the year 1764, John Newton, he hadn't been a pastor even 4 months, and he inscribed in his daily journal there in the town of Olney, about 60 miles north of London, Newton said this, I might inscribe vanity of vanities on the history of my everyday. My life seems as much a blank as this book, every page filled with my folly and impertinence. The Lord has withdrawn himself, and now I only weep away my time. Well, it's a sensitive heart, if nothing else. May I say to you, friends, God made known before John Newton his ways to Moses with regard to intercession for a stiff-necked people. And what are those ways? Well, let's look at the second passage, the next chapter. In chapter 34 of Exodus, Moses is back up on that mountain and he is receiving a second set of tablets, the giving of the law. And the Lord comes down out of heaven to meet him. And he meets with his man, the two of them, in the cloud there at Mount Sinai. That's the context of Exodus 34. Now, that 33rd chapter concludes with Moses pleading with God, please, show me your glory. And the Lord responds primarily with a verbal proclamation. And here it is, verse 5. Now, see if you recognize this language and compare it to Psalm 103, verse 8. Verse 5 of Exodus 34, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now, friends, this is please don't let this go in one ear and out the other. This is a fantastic picture that happens to be accurate history. And verse 6, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord. That's the word, that's the tetragram, Jehovah. Jehovah, Jehovah, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But here's the other side of the matter that's got to be held in tension with this. And that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And no wonder, notice in verse 8, Moses made haste, bowed his head toward the earth, and worshiped. That's called blessing the Lord with all his soul. Moses says, show me your glory, and God says, I'm going to proclaim my goodness to you. And it's the four characteristics that you see there in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. There's four characteristics that David seizes upon, and he cuts and pastes those characteristics and inserts them into Psalm 103, verses 8 and 9. Right? Back there, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. So David goes back to that ancient text, and he just holds on to those thoughts, as it were, for dear life. It's like if you could actually grab a thought and embrace it as you would another human being, and he holds it close to his bosom and inscripturates it in verses 8 and 9 of the 103rd Psalm. When you are crushed and trampled down in the inner man by, among other things, the fearful, torturous remembrance of the times that though you loved the Lord with all your heart, that you were obstinate against him, and you made decisions for which you are paying to this day. Here's what to do. Do what David did. Turn your eye to sacred history. Read your Old Testament with a view to discerning a personal application via a timeless truth. And you will do that because God has made known his ways to people just like ourselves. Moses and David and these guys, they were no different from us. Somebody says, is that really a valid application? I say to you, yes, it is. And the reason is because God is not a man that he should lie, and he cannot change. Oh, what a comfort there is in the doctrine of the immutability of God. That single attribute, the fact that he cannot and does not change, becomes the foundation of all of these applications to people in their present fallenness and in whatever circumstance they may find themselves in. And I think of those pathetic apostles. For 3 to 4 years, they ate, drank, slept, walked, lived with the Lord Jesus Christ. It becomes their great privilege, the only 12 men on the face of the earth that ever had the privilege of learning Jesus' ways. And then they tell all the rest of us about it for all time. So it seems that it was given to Moses to experience and to record right into this meeting this morning certain facets of these particular perfections of God that we can hold on to for our comfort and then to spur us on to better works. Moses and the children of Israel, they experienced evidences of the justice and the holiness and the anger, the righteous anger of God, but they also experienced great episodes of his mercy. And none of that has changed, friends. It's just like the old hymn, yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. Listen, Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, which David is quoting in our 103rd Psalm, the reason that sounds so familiar to you is that it does indeed appear 12 times in the rest of the Old Testament. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed. Here's what he repeated. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That appears 12 times from the initial recording of it by Moses in Exodus 34. And one of those 12 times is our 103rd Psalm. Hezekiah referred to Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Nehemiah referred to Exodus 34, 6 and 7. In fact, it gets quoted by somebody in every major subsequent era of Old Testament history. There's no time in the history of Israel or the Old Testament where this verse is not quoted. Even Jonah quoted it with reference to the Assyrians. In fact, he threw it back in God's face. I knew that Exodus 34, 6 and 7 was still appropriate for you, Lord. That was his excuse to not go. Isn't that what he did? He's quoting the verse. I knew you'd be compassionate and gracious and slow to anger, and that you'd keep mercy for thousands of these wicked Ninevites, and I knew that you would save them in your loving kindness if I preached the word of God to them. So, here we are in 2023. In a nation that has completely repudiated its civilizational roots, can you and I bless the Lord for this very same knowledge by which we can make healing applications to our own soul? Bless the Lord, O my soul, to our inner man. Look, friends, if you fail to read your Old Testament history that way, then God does not get the blessing that is due him. Let's go back in history. Old Matthew Henry. Here's what Matthew Henry said. He said, we think hard thoughts of God every time we are obstinate. We are the stiff-necked ones, and we well know how our Bible reveals that to us. God's reaction to that kind of thing. And so we also think the worst, but we forget what God revealed to Moses about his grace and mercy and long-suffering. We ought to be blessing God that he would even consider to be gracious to the likes of you and I. We ought to reach the conclusion that David came to in verse 9 of the 103rd Psalm. The Lord's a certain way, so therefore, it says there in verse 9, he will not always chide. That means he will not always be on our case. Neither will he keep his anger forever. Aren't you glad for that, friends? So what verse 9 does now is it focuses on the psalmist's conclusion regarding God's amazing track record in this. This track record of demonstrating grace where what's really deserved is judgment. And even right now, you can't help from thinking about the liability that goes with preaching the grace of God. Every time I preach the grace of God, I pray and I, Lord, please. Please help our people to maintain the balance in this. It's like walking that tightrope. The liability is our tendency to forget about the righteous anger of God at the same time. God's anger doesn't take a hike. It's balanced with his grace. It's the same problem that Paul addressed at the end of the fifth chapter of the book of Romans. God does chide, and he does get angry in a righteous way. But bless God, there is a termination to that displeasure with obstinate people like you and I. And even when God does display his anger toward his own, there's always a light at the end of the tunnel. He doesn't get angry ever like you and I do. And you guessed it, there's another great Old Testament passage that illustrates that better than anything that I can think of. And I'm going to beg your indulgence and ask you to turn there so we can do a little bit of work in this passage, all right? That's Numbers 14. Let's turn there, please. I cannot think of a better illustration of this. Numbers 14. And let me set the scenario. After many months of grumbling in the wilderness, these people exhausted the patience of God. And you'll notice in the 14th chapter of Numbers, in verse 22, God says, these 10 times did you put me to the test? And friends, why do you suppose God recorded every one of those? They weren't thinking that, oh, God's keeping a record of this. Friends, it's so that you and I can see ourselves and to learn his ways when we get like that. So you and I can see how he just keeps on restoring and keeps on feeding and keeps on shepherding and keeps on leading. And when you're sure he's about to decapitate you, you experience his long suffering and how slow he really is to lower the boom. Anyway, in Numbers 14, Israel had really crossed the line this time. And that's why I think this passage is hands down the most illustrative regarding this conclusion in verse 9, in Psalm 103, verse 9. Let's look at that again. Psalm 103, verse 9, he will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. Okay, but let's let Numbers 14 help us with this. To say the least, these people back in that context had made God very angry. So Numbers 14, verse 12, I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. God says in that verse, I'm done with these people. But the great intercessor, and this, here's another, I mean, just an aside, oh, what the power of prayer can do if it's done in the right way. Moses pleads for the people. Notice verse 17, and now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great according as thou hast spoken, saying. Here's a great example. What Moses does is he's going to recite right back to the Lord the ways that had been revealed to him when God appeared to him after the golden calf incident. Verse 18, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Okay, so what's it going to be, Lord? Look at verse 20. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. Wow. All right, so in verse 12, he's done with them. In verse 20, he says, I forgive them. But none of them are going to make it into the land except for Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and hath followed me fully. And if your children treat God that way, then God's going to deal with them accordingly too. But please, beloved, let's not go the modern route that has basically excised large facets of God's being from their vocabulary. I really don't understand what comfort that taking that tract is to any of them anyway, since they really have to create a whole new God in order to come up with the conclusion that God is never really going to ever ultimately deal with my sin. I can guarantee you one thing, friends, and that is not so. If that is so, then you are not saved. God does deal with the sins of individuals. He deals with the sins of churches. He deals with mission boards. He deals with institutions. Slow to anger? Absolutely. But the evil that you and I do does register. And he knows when you are faithless and unscriptural and hopelessly pragmatic and unbelieving. He knows when those things play themselves out. And though you stand eternally forgiven at the cross, your chastening may come, and it may come slowly. Now, back in Numbers 14, one more thing I want to show you. In verse 39, the people weep at the preaching of Moses. Moses gives them the riot act, and the people cry out, okay, we're going to obey the Lord. And they make themselves an army, and they go try to conquer the land on their own, and they get trounced. But look at chapter 15. I said I was one more thing. Chapter 15, verse 1. Numbers 15. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come into the land of your habitations, which I give unto you. When ye be come into the land. Now, friends, that's not That is not some accident. All right, that is the immediate next address of God to those people. Actually, the text in between the chapters leapfrogs 40 years to the fulfillment of that great promise. That's actually worth marking your Bible for, by the way. All right, so back to our text, Psalm 109, verse 9. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. They're going to get into the promised land. That brings us to one final point. We have to learn to draw our own appropriate 21st century conclusions once we have surveyed the historical facts. And that's essentially the counsel of verses 10, 11, and 12 of the 103rd Psalm. Now, what do we see there? Can we all agree on this? He has not dealt with us as we deserve. All right? In verse 10, that's what it says, doesn't it? He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Is there a man here bold enough to gainsay that? I mean, has he? Has he dealt with us after our sins? Hasn't he deliberately withheld the full measure of his judgment against us? Hasn't he given so much time to repent, so much opportunity to rejoice in his mercy? Now, beloved, if the Lord is so slow to give us what we actually deserve by way of punishment because of the great way that we provoke him on a regular basis, perhaps we can at least try and be like him and endure perhaps the errors of our brethren, knowing that we're exactly like the same thing. This is why Jeremiah in the Lamentations 3:39, wherefore doth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins. What have you got to complain about? But Jeremiah also says in the very same chapter, great is thy faithfulness, thy compassions are new every morning. So he does not deal with us according to what we deserve. Not one person in this room this morning has gotten the full measure of what you justly deserve. You have not. But it goes so much more than that. I mean, if that was all there was, that would be a great thing. But notice verses 11 and 12. He says, oh, way beyond that, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. My beloved, I hope we can be encouraged by the mercy of God, but I want to assure you, and I don't think I have to convince very many of you, that I did not show up here this morning to gloss over the depravity of man and to poo-poo the abhorrent nature of our repeated sins and our stiff-necked rebellion against the God that gave everything for our redemption. I hope that no one here has gotten security in an insecure position before God. But I am encouraging you that after you leave this place, that you will regularly open your Bible and look at it exactly the way that David did when he looked full face into the righteous anger of God and calculated that his ways, as he had previously revealed them to Moses and to David and to the Apostle Paul, that it's all still the same. And you can measure it any way you wish. See what the text recommends? As high as the heavens. Go through our atmosphere. Imagine into the third heaven. Imagine beyond that, wherever that is, as high as you can go. Imagine the height. Imagine the breadth. The infinitesimal distance of east to west. Well, that'd be me, east and west for you. Imagine the depth of the Father's love for his children, even though so many of us doubt it. Friends, it cannot be measured. Whether you go high, whether you go horizontally, or whether you go downward, you cannot measure the long-suffering and love of God. All you can think of is, I want to feel better. And God wants to be blessed. And those two things are going to occur actually simultaneously if we begin as a regular spiritual exercise to take full inventory of the astounding benefits that we have received, and then as we turn our eye to His ways, as the Word of God reveals them, and make those applications to ourselves, then we will not only be blessing the Lord, but we will be the beneficiaries of that mercy in a practical way. I mean, just look at how He really has not dealt with you either according to your iniquities. He's been kind, hasn't He? The fact that I'm able to make it up here and stand up and breathe His air and get this out is evidence of His kindness to this sinner. What's He done for you? Wonderful attributes of God. Amen. Wonderful, amazing grace. What a tremendous God. Let's endeavor to be smart about this. Think soberly and not buy into the lies of the world. Now, are you saved this morning? Do you know this great God, this Creator who also was willing to be your Redeemer? Do you know Him? Do you know the gospel? Do you understand the magnitude of your evil? Do you realize He took all of your evil, along with the penalty that you owed God, and took it upon Himself? Paid the whole price so that you have been forgiven, and not just forgiven, but justified for all eternity past, in the present, and in the future. In all three time zones, you are faultless before God. And that's the way that you'll be presented to Him when the time comes for that. That's amazing news. That's better than anything that the world and the devil can offer you out there beyond these doors. So if you have not done so yet, you should take advantage of that. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful for Your love for us today. Help us to follow the example of David and learn to bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.